I have on my notes, we better get started. Now, she isn't in here right now, but my wife said, could you make the words on your notes just a little bit bigger so she could keep up with them? And so I tried. I did a little bit. So that's 14 instead of 12. But it filled four pages instead of three and a half. I asked Bob if he thought that half court would be sufficient, and he said it looked like it would be. We appreciate you being here. And there's still quite a bit of commotion in the foyer, but maybe they will find their way in just a little bit. I tell you what, if you're a football enthusiast, I mean, if you're a ball game enthusiast, you have had some interesting games here of late and still have some going forward. How about them Rangers? That's just in passing, waiting for people to come in. That's not part of the lesson. Paul, you can relax. It's not part of the lesson. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we praise you as our God and our Creator. We thank you for all the bountiful blessings that you've given us, and especially in your arrangement for us to have salvation through Jesus Christ in the church. Father, we pray that you'd be with us as we study these ideas today. Help us that we will understand, and help us to really go into the Scriptures on our own throughout the week and the coming weeks, and make some decisions concerning people who will stand as representatives of this congregation doing work in your name. We pray that you'd be with us in this study today. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. There are three passages of Scripture that deal directly with what we're going to talk about this morning. I would like to read those passages as an introduction and then go into the things. Now, I considered, and I told the class last week, I think I'm going to have a PowerPoint presentation. But Lazy Jones never got around to it. And so you've got notes. Where are young people? Okay. I was told we'd have junior high through ancients here today, and I was hoping that we would have. But anyway, this material is not such that we can have a lot of discussion, because I'm pouring out information as I have understood it and challenging you to think about it and to make some decisions. And so that's why I'm going to do what I'm going to do today. We want to read the three basic scriptures to start with, and then I'll go back and pick up with the notes. First one is Philippians 1 and 1. Not a lot of detail here, but Paul, in addressing the church at Philippi, says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants, as bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now then, that's all he says right there. He just says that there's a group of people named deacons in the church at Philippi. Now, the scripture in Acts doesn't use the noun deacon as such, but it has the verb deaconeo, which means to serve, and the noun deacon comes from that. And so most people, and I included, think that this passage deals with a group of men who could be called deacons. Now, the problem is there is a group of of widows in the church in Jerusalem who are not being taken care of properly. And the church has brought that matter to the attention of the elders and the to the attention of the apostles. And the apostles said this, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept spreading. Now, that gave some definitions or some qualifications for the men that they wanted to choose to do this work of administering the benevolence to the widows at that particular time in that particular place. The main passage that we deal with in talking about the qualifications of deacons is found in Paul's instructions to the young preacher Timothy, who was in Ephesus, and he was talking, given this instruction. And he's already talked about the eldership and what kind of men should be there. And so he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 starting, "Deacons likewise." Now when you put "likewise" in there, there is a continuity, there is a continuation, something similar going on. He says, "The deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not are addicted to much wine, are fond of sordid gain." That has to do with money. "But holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, these men must also first be tested." That's part of the likewise. "First be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women likewise, women must likewise," notice the continuation, "be dignified, not malicious gossips, but faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now that's all the information that the New Testament tells us about deacons and who they are and what kind of people that they are. So going back, let's go back just a little bit further. And Bob, if I preach your lesson, I'm sorry, but it's going to happen. Okay, back in Matthew, on the mountain, you remember Jesus is talking to his disciples, and in chapter 16, verse 18, he asked them some questions, and Peter finally came up with this statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, upon this rock, upon this bedrock foundation of truth that Peter had stated, of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was going to build his church. My question is, what did he build? What did he build? Your mind can go wherever it wants to there, but we're going to look from our study of the book of Acts. We understand that he established a group of people who have faith in him, who want to do the will of God individually and collectively. The people are disciples of Christ. That is, students of the life and teachings of Jesus as is revealed in the New Testament. The church is a state of the kingdom of God over which Jesus reigns in a local community. That's my wording. And you think about that. He rules people individually and collectively by the principles of love and righteousness that are revealed in the New Testament and that are practiced in the name of Jesus. Now, doing something in the name of another is to do it by permission and are as a representative of one bearing the name. It is to act as the person would act or have the spirit of that person. Now, one of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Now, a lot of sermons have been preached on that, but if it means anything, it means this. You shall not claim to be a child of God and then act like an idolater. If it means anything, that's what it means. So, the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Pilate, was not of this world. However, people are in the world as long as they are alive. It's in the world that disciples meet together collectively to worship God and to encourage one another to love and do good deeds. That's, you remember from the Hebrew chapter 10. In the kingdom of God, God is the Father, Jesus is the older brother, and those in the church are brothers and sisters. That is, they're the family of God. God's family, the church in a locality, has mature men appointed to see that the church functions properly as the kingdom of God in the world. These men are variously called elders, overseers, or bishops, pastors, or stewards. There's always a plurality of men functioning as elders of the church. We'll use the word elder to indicate this group, understanding that the other terms are there, but we're going to use that word for brevity. Their responsibility is to see that the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the King, is respected and maintained. The will of God, as revealed in the New Testament, is the charter of the church. Elders cannot do everything in every detail in the administration of the church over which they are the managers or the stewards. Their primary function is to know by study the New Testament, what the will of God is, and see that that will is being practiced in the local congregation in the present time. Deacons assist them in administering the church's business. Now, in church history, one can observe that the church followed the pattern of the secular government of Rome and organized the elders, bishops, and pastors and deacons into a hierarchy that ended with the establishment as the Pope as the head in Rome. The Reformation and the Restoration movements have tried to modify and to correct this error. In the United States of America, the idea of secular government with two houses, Senate and House of Representatives, has wielded an influence on the church in leading people to think of the eldership as sort of a Senate and the deacons to be sort of a House of Representatives. This is never spoken, but the attitude is pretty prevalent. This, too, is error. The elders are the representatives of the church's king. The deacons are their assistants working under their direction for the benefit of the church, that is, the collective body of disciples of Jesus Christ in any particular locality. Another metaphor that is used in the New Testament states that the church is the body of Christ. And there's that great passage in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and I'd recommend that you read that, but it talks about the church, the body having various members, and they not all have the same work to do. And read that in light of elders and deacons and preachers and apostles and others. So that's just throwing that for you to read. Now then, the word translated deacon has varied applications in many honorable situations. Most of the time, other words are employed in English besides deacon. You'll find ministers, you'll find servants, you'll find, I found in one place, relief as a part of this idea. Now then, Brother Everett Ferguson, in discussing this term in his book, The Church of Christ, A Biblical Ecclesiology for Today, That's a grand book. Some of you have it in your library. Some of you don't. It's yay book. And I've told people, jokingly, but halfway serious too, don't smoke while you're reading it because it's so dry it's liable to burn up. I mean, it is information that's just laid out there. But it is a wealth of information. And I use it as a resource frequently. I was talking to my brother last night on the phone, and we mentioned this, and he says, I need to read that again. I said, I've never read it. But I use it all the time as a resource. Now then, I want to quote from him extensively, because I think he said some things that we probably have not really thought about. Now, we're thinking about deacons in the broadest sense of the term. The family of words from the root deacon was applied in ancient Greek to intermediaries of various kinds, agents, especially where movement was involved, and so to couriers or to those who deliver things for others. The fairly frequent association with delivering messages, sometimes as a messenger of the gods, now we're talking about just general Greek usage of the word, corresponds to the new use of the word group in connection with dispensing the word of God. And he gives as an illustration Paul's usage. Now then, in Romans 11:13, 1 Corinthians 3:5, 2 Corinthians 3:6, these passages that I've quoted here, you can read all of them, and Paul refers them primarily to himself as a deacon doing God's work. And it doesn't use that word deacon, but that's the Greek word behind it. It's diakonos, diakonia, that's the deaconship. He says, ancient usage also applied the deacon words to performing deeds where the mediation involved doing something for someone who gave the instructions. The New Testament too has passages that correspond to this usage of performing commissions for others, especially where travel is involved. And this passage, Acts 11:29, if you read it and you say, I don't see any word for deacon or any trans, the word relief there is the word that we're referring to in that particular passage. And there are several passages there. And I'm going to just mention those, and you can take this and study it in your own, and I pray that you will. Now, Ferguson continues a little bit later on in his book. It says, the function of a diakonos, now that's the Greek word for deacon, according to the ancient sources, therefore, could be enormously varied. It was commonly of a subordinate nature, but was not necessarily menial, and did not reflect poorly on the person involved. The New Testament continues the ancient pattern of using diakonos for many different types of persons performing different services, different types of services. Did you know that Jesus was the deacon of God? In Romans 15:8, and also in Matthew 20:28, where Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve, the deacon words are used right there in the Greek New Testament. The apostles were called deacons in Mark 9:45 and 10:43. Paul's co-workers were called deacons. The missionaries were called deacons. Evangelists were called deacons. All believers, that's you and me, are deacons according to John 12:26. The famous passage in Romans 13:4, the civil magistrates are the deacons of God in this matter of government. That's what he says. Messengers of Satan, 2 Corinthians 11:15. And the usual word, you know, when you think about deacon being a servant who waits on tables, you have to go to the wedding feast in John 2:5 and 9, where you get that particular But then there's that special use of the word in the passages that we read at the beginning. A special functionaries in the church. These were special, that's the group that we're talking about today. There's only three passages in the New Testament that deal with this group. Acts 6, 3 through 5, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, and Philippians 1, 1. Now the qualifications, I'm getting through, I'm going to have time for discussion. The qualifications of both elders and deacons are not such that make them super Christians or more holy than the members at large. Underline that and put an exclamation point for it. They're not super Christians. They are, as New Testament, we as a group of religious people in Henderson today do not recognize in our practice the distinction between clergy and laity. All Christians should be developing these qualifications as their situation warrants. Whether they're young people, male or female, single, married, widowed, rich, poor, whatever. Elders and deacons have reached a stage of growth in their discipleship that is mature and noteworthy among the congregation. The deacons are the elders' assistants for the benefit of the church in a local situation. Now, what kind of Christians should these deacons be? Let's look at that. Now again, I'm leaning heavily on Everett Ferguson, because he listed these things in his book, and I copied them, but then I made some additions and changes around in them. So he says, first of all, they're serious. They're sober-minded. They're men of sound mind with mature judgment, prudent, dignified, grave, and sincere. Who wants to be one of those? These individuals, They're not flippant. They have in mind the work that is supposed to be done, and they're serious about it. It's not something that they just do once or twice. It's they have a responsibility to respond to, and so they are mature. That means they have grown in this particular area. This word grave. Don't associate death with that. This word grave, it just simply means that they're not just on a high all the time, that they're just flipping around. It means that they are dedicated to a purpose and they're sincere about it. They're not double-tongued. Now, that's an interesting word. Who's a double-tongued individual? Well, you've heard of two-faced. Well, that's sort of what the idea is here. Spreaders of gossip. And it's particularly, you know, you spread the gossip and you tell this group over here one thing and you tell this group over here another thing. That's being double-tongued. Those who say what they mean and mean what they say. That's what they're talking about when it says they're not double-tongued. Not indulging in much wine. Now, what does that mean? Not in much wine. Can they do a little dab? Well, I have written some things in my class notes before, and I kind of wish that I'd been stronger on what I said about it. But, you know, myself, personally, I don't touch this stuff. I'm scared to, because wine is a deceiver. That's scriptural. And when he talks about the deacon being serious and sober-minded and a sound judgment, I think this might play in here. Why would anyone want to drink alcoholic beverages, wine in particular, in the United States of America now? I mean, there, I have used this word before. I don't use it in general language, but as he says, there is a plethora of beverages that you can drink and not have to go to the wine, the alcoholic beverages. You know, there's tea, there's Coke, there's water, good pure water. You can buy it in a bottle if you want to drink from a bottle. And, you know, there are people, you know, Ray and I are kin. There are people in our family who are alcoholics. I've got it on both sides of my family. If I was to start drinking just a little bit, how long would it be before I'd be one? I'm not going to find out. I mean, it might be long, it might be short, but I'll never know because I'm not going to take the first drink. And I think that is a matter of judgment. I don't want to put my family in the responsibility of trying to take care of me because of all the mischief I got in because I was an alcoholic. It's just a matter of judgment. But here, Brother Ferguson said, more than not drunken, but also not impaired in any way by drink. And then he added other habits. And there's some other things that might go in here. With all the drugs that are available today, and you can let your mind go wild on that. But the deacon won't be, the qualified deacon will not be impaired by such. This idea of not greedy for money. What did he say in this translation? He says, somebody help me. I'm looking at 1 Timothy 3, and it won't jump out at me. What is it? Yeah, what verse is that? 8. Right up there at the top. Okay, not fond of sordid gain. What in the world is sordid gain? Well, the Greek word has the word for shame and credit. Shameful credit. That's the literal translation. And we talk about sordid gain. Here we have greedy for money. When you think about someone that is more interested in money than anything else, you think about covetousness. Lovers of money, and if you read further in the book of 1 Timothy, you'll find Paul telling Timothy about people who love money, and he gives them some instructions in particular. But the deacon should be of a nature to be generous. But you know, when a deacon is doing deacon work, he may be involved in visiting people who have needs. He may be involved in visiting people who have troubles. He may be involved in a lot of things. And it could be that in some situations, he might be offered a bribe to take, you know, to ignore some of this or not bring back a report to the elders or something of that nature. But a deacon qualified would not be tempted to either take a bribe or to offer a bribe. Either way, that's what we're talking about, sordid gain, greedy for money. This next idea, verse number 5, holding fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's an interesting statement. Now then, I've kind of avoided using or specifying or centering in on the word mystery. And I've kind of gone on to the faith. It's the mystery of the faith. The faith is the mystery, and the mystery is faith. That's what it's talking about. But, you know, God set up the plan of salvation before He created man, before the foundations of the earth. Who knew about that? It was revealed in various times and various places. You know, the Hebrew writer says, God in sundry times and various manners, spoken to the prophets. Well, you know, He didn't tell everything all at once. He gave out a little bit here and a little bit there. But He was developing all the way through the Old Testament, bringing history down to the time when Jesus could be the one who died on the cross for our sins. This is the mystery of the faith. The faith is, it's the mystery of the faith is to be held with a clear conscience. I've keyed in on holding fast and the faith and a good conscience. You know, you can't hold fast to something that you don't have. That means you've got to have faith and a good faith, a strong faith. Well, what is faith? I know the definition in Hebrews 11, but faith involves God and His revealed will to mankind. Who has revealed God's will to mankind? It's Jesus Christ. And so we have faith in Jesus Christ. So what did Jesus say? I have faith in what He said. Jesus, we don't have a record of everything that Jesus said, but He taught His disciples, and the Spirit brought to their remembrance what they might forget to say. And so they wrote down some things and they told some others. All the inspired writers of the New Testament reveal things that we believe. That's our faith. The gospel certainly is bedrock. That's the first thing. But all that Jesus did and taught individually and through the inspired writers in the New Testament is part of our faith. And we hold to it. You can't hold if you don't have it. You've got to have it to hold it. And so we've got to come to this belief. You know, with the heart, you hear the gospel. You hear the word of God. And you believe it. You come to a decision. That's right. I want to be involved in that. And so that's what it is. But then this word, good conscience. Now, in my old studies, when I was younger, I used the American Standard Version Bible. And I looked in the in the concordance, and I looked up the word conscience. And I thought it was interesting. The word conscience is not found in that version in the Old Testament. It's not an Old Testament word. Does that mean that there's no conscience there? Well, no, not at all, because there's lots of conscience going on. But they just didn't use a word to say, this is conscience. You know, you think about the King David, good old King David, when Nathan pointed his finger and says, thou art the man. Don't you think David's conscience kind of brought him down to his knees? I mean, you know, it was there. On another occasion, David had a conscience. God, you know, David had had decided to count Israel. He didn't know whether he had enough men to do what God wanted him to do or not. And so he counted Israel. And God was not happy with him and brought a problem on it. And they chose the affliction of God. There was sickness in the people. And finally, it had come to an end, and God told David, go and offer a sacrifice. He told him to go to a specific place and offer a sacrifice. Well, he got there, and it was a threshing floor, and there was a man who had oxen and implements and a property. And David says, I want to buy this property. What you want it for, David? He said, I want to offer a sacrifice to God. And what did David say? What did the man say? Well, here, I'll give it to you. And David said, no. I will not offer to God that which I have not purchased. Or, you know, which has cost me nothing, I believe is the phrase it said. You know. His conscience was working. He had a decision of what was right, and he would not violate that conscience in that particular place. Now then, one cannot hold to something which he doesn't have. A conscience starts with the awareness that there is right and wrong, good and evil. And the Christian standard for conscience is the will of God as is revealed in the Bible and illustrated by Jesus Christ. Now, we're talking about qualifications of a deacon here with a good conscience. Paul, in 1 Timothy Paul mentions good conscience two or three times. A good conscience is the result of behaving as one believes he ought to behave. This belief may grow. It may change with study of God's Word. You remember Saul of Tarsus? How he persecuted the church and thought he was doing God's will? When he learned better, he was the Apostle Paul and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. His conscience was changed, but he was able to say, with a good conscience, I have lived in a good conscience all my life. You know. I'm asking myself now. I'm kind of asking you too, but I'm asking myself. What kind of conscience do you have, Tom? You know, can you say, you know, that you're holding the faith in a good conscience? I think so. It's growing still. In Romans 14, verse 23, there's a passage that says that if one who acts contrary to his faith, that it's sin. And I think it's talking about, you know, you think that it's right, but you went ahead and did it, and that's sin. Even if there is some misunderstanding there. Romans 14, verse 23. It's a good passage, scripture to read. A deacon is one who is tested. He's proven in experience and in conduct. He's not a new Christian and not untried in responsibilities. That's what Everett Ferguson said, and Tom Jones added, marriage and children reflect a tested individual. There's nothing that tests a man more than a marriage. And children. We'll talk about more of that in just a minute. You know, it says that he's to be blameless, of good report. Both those within the church and outside the church cannot bring a substantiated charge against the one being considered for a deacon. You remember the principle is stated in these passages of Scripture that I've indicated here. In the face of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Not just one, but two or three. That's a principle stated in the Law of Moses, and it's just as true now as it has ever been. Number 8, he says, the husband of one wife. Now, the Greek literally says there, one wife man. There's a lot of commentary written. You know, the same thing is said about the elder. What if the man's wife died and he's married to another wife? Can he be? Is that just one wife at a time? You know, the first wife having been deceased. I think that there's nothing wrong with that. That's it, that's what I think. But it might be a point that might be studied. Certainly, he should not. You know, a one-wife man represents the purity and stability of marriage. Until death do you part is the way we say it in the marriage ceremony. And that's what it is. If a man has one wife and she dies, can he marry another woman and still serve as a deacon? I see no problem with that, but you might want to think about it. Number 9, managing children and households well. They're good leaders, good managers as proved in the family. That's what I was talking about a while ago, and household affairs. And I made this statement. A person married long enough to have children that can reflect their training in a functional home is one who ought to be able to conduct the business of the church that involves personal relationships. And that's ought. You know what ought means? It ought to happen, you know. It's that we're not talking about a zero. We're talking about ought. It should be. it must be. And children and you look at a man's family, and it's dysfunctional. You don't want that man being a deacon involved in the relationships of the church. Our time is just about, I'm going to give you some time back so you can think about it. Maybe we'll talk about some questions. I want to make this statement here before we end. And that is, I've used two words here that I think are significant. The solidarity and the unity of the church are important. Every congregation of the Lord's church is a unit of the kingdom of God. The elders are not to lord it over the flock. We're all members of the family of God. The work of the church must not be a matter of them and us, clergy or laity. Whatever is done in the name of the Lord by the church, as directed by the elders through their assistance, and it's for the glory of God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit.